This is the hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and with me is Greg Kokel.
I am.
And we're here to look at your questions and try to answer them. So we're going to start. We're going to start with one from Jacob Hamilton. In my daily session of pondering the awesome majesty of God, I found myself wondering this question. If infinite has no beginning or end, and we live in a finite universe, how then can we begin to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven?
I'm pausing because I'm trying to understand the question.
So
if infinite has eternal, okay, well, maybe, okay, let me take a shot at here. Okay, part of the confusion is the word eternity. We use the word eternity to describe our forever existence with God after this life. However, we will never live for an eternity. We will live forever and ever, but never for an eternity. Because eternity has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning. And even if we go on endlessly, no matter how long we go on, we will still have an age because we had a beginning. God had no beginning. He will have no end. Therefore, he has no age. Okay? Now, some people say, well, he's not bound by time. I hate the terminology because it makes it sound like time is a binder, is a cord. I actually don't think that God is atemporal. I think he's temporal. I think he experiences time. All right? If, as some people put it, he's in time. But even that language is not good because it sounds like you're putting it in a restraint. But it's only because God is temporal that it seems to me he does anything. If he's not temporal, if he has no past or future, then he doesn't do anything. Think about it. If God created from God's perspective, then creation is past to him. He is in a present moment of sorts in which creation is already accomplished. But if he is timeless, then nothing's happening. It's like a book. Nothing happens in a book in a temporal way. All details of the book sit there. This is called the B theory of time, by the way. But in any event, I think God is temporal. But that aside, the key thing biblically about God is not his temporality or atemporality, but rather that he has no beginning and no end. God has no beginning. We did. We enter into a temporal relationship with God that goes on forever and ever. He continues to be eternal since he has no beginning. We continue to be temporal because we had a beginning, even though our temporal existence will never end. By the way, that's true of every human being. Their temporal existence will never end. The question is where their existence will be, whether with God or without him, banished from his presence forever, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe, away from the presence of the Lord forever. So we all have an everlasting existence. When we say entering into eternity, it's just kind of the way we talk about it. But strictly speaking, we don't enter into eternity. We cannot. Actually, strictly speaking, eternity is not anything anyone enters into. Eternal existence is either a characteristic or not. And God is the only one that with that characteristic, since he never had a beginning, he will never have an end. But everything else had a beginning. Even though much of it, all humans will not have an end. So the terminology is, I think, what mixes things up there. What do you think, Amy?
Well, I just have a clarifying question. Would you say God was temporal before creation or only after creation?
Well, certainly after creation, and I'm not sure about before creation. I know Gary DeWeese, who you know from Talbot, philosopher there, thinks that God was temporal there because the nature of relationship is relationships are temporal by nature because of the interactive features of relationships. And if God is in relationship with the members of the Trinity, then that must entail some temporality. That's his argument. Bill Craig says that God was atemporal before creation, and he was timeless. And when he created, that was the first act of temporality, which he participated in and continues to participate as a temporal being now, which is in no wise a restriction of God, and nothing theologically requires otherwise. And that's my view. That minimally is my view, that God is temporal now. I'm not sure about what happened before that. I wasn't there.
That's
kind of a lame
more
statement, because it implies, you know, empiricism. I have to be there to know about it, but I'm just joking. I really don't know. It's imponderable to me, and it's I don't have a horse in that particular race.
I still have a lot to study on this topic, but I prefer to think the B theory of time is correct, because that's the only way time travel will ever be possible.
Oh, gosh. Well, it's not that. Actually, it would be in B theory, because the problem with B theory, then, like time is a book, you'd have to have every individual who time travels has their own temporality, has their autobiographical temporality. Mm-hmm. So if I live these 71 years and then go back 15 years and experience that time again, and that whole time I'm moving around, I am experiencing the passage of time in myself. I have my own temporality. Think about Lewis's Narnia. Now, that was an unusual concept of time, because you have perpendicular timelines. You can exit into a new timeline and then come back right at the same point you exit. But while you're on that new timeline, you are experiencing years and years and years of activity, just like the kids did. And I think it was the second movie, you know, one of the excuse me, Edward is saying, man, I used to fight battles and rule kingdoms and all that. And look at now I'm a schoolboy, you know, getting ordered around by a bunch of other goofballs. So he was fully aware of all the time that had passed while he was in that other time. So each individual person has his or her own autobiographical timeline. Time is still passing when they're moving back and forth. I don't think that makes any sense in a B theory of time.
But, and I'm stepping outside of my specialty here.
Way
but
outside.
Wouldn't that be the case anyway because of relativity? I mean, isn't it possible for somebody to be, even now, if you go fast enough, your timeline is different from somebody who is slower, but that doesn't mean there isn't a reference point. So if God has a reference point,
I don't,
he sees where everybody is.
Yeah, here's my response to that. Okay, I think accelerated speeds, like approaching the speed of light, affects clocks. I don't think it affects time. Time is an immaterial thing. It's not a physical thing. All right. Time is duration, and it's marked by clocks. Clocks can go faster or they can go slower, and your body is a clock too. So if you accelerate your body and then the processes of your body slow down, it doesn't mean time is slowing down. All that we know is that the clocks that measure time slow down. That's all. And so I don't think time actually slows down. I think that clocks are affected. It's another issue.
But this is why I say, even if my timeline, the way I'm experiencing is I'm here and then I'm in the past, there's still the time is still the same. It's just where I am in that time. So I don't know why that would make that impossible. But
B theory, there is no temporal becoming in the B theory. Everything is a solid block. Just in the best characterization, and this is Lewis's, but he held to the B theory, and apparently, because it's the thing that he used to ground God's atemporality. History is a book, It's no different than a book. If you open a book, you can go to the beginning, you can go to the end, you can go to the middle, any of those places. There are no temporal relationships. There are logical relationships. One is before and after, but not in a genuine time sense. Ironically, though, the individual who's going to the back of the book, then the front of the book, then the middle of the book, and reading through the book in any sense is doing that in a temporal fashion. First they go to the end, then they go to the beginning or something like that. But I don't see how any character of the book can pop out of the story and have his own B-theory story that encompasses different times. I don't see how that can happen. But anyway, even on a B-theory. So I don't think that's going to rescue you, but I could be wrong.
Also, the fact that it's impossible
science fiction
also does also cause a monkey wrench in this.
Time's arrow only goes one direction, and every single characterization of time travel you see in the movies always has incoherencies. So like Back to the Future, there is the main character, right, and he's looking at himself. He goes back in time or forward in time, and he sees himself getting into the time machine car thing and taking off. So what happens to the law of identity? He's himself in two different locations. There are two hims of him, and he is both them. See, that's kind of incoherent. Or you can have like somewhere in time with the penny in the pocket. Where'd the penny come from? You know, it was given to him. Then he goes back in time and then he gives it to someone that gives it to him. And it's a big circle. It's a loop. All of these time travel things entail some kind of incoherency. And so this is why, or you could kill yourself. You can kill your father back in time and kill your father. Well, then what happens to you? Well, then you'd have to disappear. But if you didn't exist, you wouldn't exist to kill your father. So, this is the incoherencies that come up with time travel, which is an indication that time travel can't happen.
But, of course, then that's where they add in all the different timelines and the multiple universes. But we're getting way off track.
Well, you're right. But people can do whatever they want if they're writing fiction or science fiction. Mm-hmm. Metaphysically, I don't think it's possible.
Let's go on to a question from Paul. I've been gravely hurt by the accusations and gossip of another Christian. They're unwilling to do what Jesus said for Christians to do in conflict, Matthew 5 and 18. I've done what I can do, but it's eating away at me. My faith isn't in danger. I'm just having a really hard time. How do you get over being harmed by another Christian?
Well, this is a tough question. Because there's hardly a person who hasn't encountered this kind of thing. And there is a MO, modus operandi, to deal with these kinds of things. And when they work out, you have repentance, you have apologies, you have reconciliation, but they don't always work out, as Paul is pointing out. And this is where I think a different element of forgiveness has to come in. I think characteristically, forgiveness is a result of someone asking for forgiveness and accompanied with an attempt at repentance. And Peter addressed Jesus on this. How many times should I forgive? And he said 70 times 70. But that means the context there is somebody coming and asking for forgiveness. Now, there are lots of times where you're not going to be able to ask for forgiveness, or if they don't ask. Or they don't ask. Or maybe the person who has brought the harm is no longer alive, and this is the case in a lot of abuse circumstances. And I think there's a element here, you might call it forgiveness, I guess, that is in a little different category, but it's a kind of forgiveness where you just let it go. You just make a decision to let it go. No, I'm not suggesting it's as easy as simply making a decision to let it go. But I think this is part of it. We are going to decide not to, in a sense, to continually psychologically punish a person who we're not reaching anyway by holding this over at them and being mad at them. I think what we're trying to do is punish them. I'm going to be mad. They never repented. They never said, I'm sorry. They never this. They never that. Every marriage has these things, Christian or otherwise. And if what we do is we hang on to all of that, it simply corrupts our souls. And It's a kind of revenge. And of course, the old saying is, if you're going to kill somebody out of revenge, be sure to dig two graves. And psychologically, I think the same thing happens. And so what we need, our course of action for Paul or for me or for anyone else is to just go before the Lord and let it go. Say, Lord, I'm just letting this go. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to repeat it. I'm not going to carry on. I'm just letting it go. Now, I understand, easier said than done, but it starts somewhere. It's not going to be gone if we don't start to get rid of it, to let it go. And it says in Proverbs 19:4, something like that, a man's integrity makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, notice in this particular case, there's not a dynamic of confession and repentance and forgiveness. There is just an overlooking of the transgression. And what the writer of Proverbs is saying is there is a virtue in being willing to just let something go. Smaller things are easier to do than bigger things, but still, if you let more small things go, then it's easier on the bigger things, I think. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be simple. So my suggestion is that, look, somebody cuts you off on the highway. Okay, take a deep breath. It is your glory to let it go, to overlook the transgression. And when I think of that, it's almost as if the Lord is standing at my side and I'm getting all heated and he's patting me on the shoulder and he's saying, that's all right, Greg, just let it go. It's no worries. It's all right. It's all right. It's good for you to let it go. It's good for you to let it go. Now, I'm just, in a sense, imagining that. But I think the dynamic is there. God is saying in his word, it is good for you to let these things go. Overlook the transgression. And there are a lot of things in life we need to overlook if we want to have mental health. And that kind of reflection helps me to do so. God saying, it's okay, just let it go.
I mean, what else can you do but let it go if there's no way, if they're not repentant and they're not coming and asking for forgiveness? But I want to offer a few things that I think might help people to do that. Because first of all, a desire for justice is understandable and it's good. The reason why this is so hard to take is because we know justice is right and justice is good. And when that person will not come and admit his wrongdoing, something wrong has truly been done to you. So to start off with, that is completely understandable and it's based on something good, your desire for justice. So start there. So then how do we get from there to letting it go? And I think where we have to come down is a trust in God's justice. We have to trust that God is not sweeping anything under the rug. The fact that we can say, I can let this go, is only based on God's perfect justice. And I go back to Romans 12, starting in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I don't think this verse is saying, hey, the way to get back at him is to be good. I don't think that's what God's saying here. I think what's happening here is we are told that we can let go because we know we're not doing damage to justice by letting go. There will be punishment. In fact, the punishment will be worse if we're still kind to them. But I don't think that is why we're doing it. I think we're doing it because We're set free to let it go because we can leave justice in God's hands. If that person is not a Christian, justice will be done, and that person will face it. If that person is a Christian, justice has been done by Jesus bearing that sin on the cross the same way he bore our sin. And this, and now we're back to the parable about the man who, you know, he desires to be freed from his debt. So he asks the person he owes money to free him from his debt, and he's freed. And then he turns around and throws someone in jail because they owe him a small amount of money. So for a Christian, now this is what we have to examine here, and that is justice has been done by Jesus' work on the cross for that person as much as for you. But once again, there's been no damage to justice here. If you can just keep that in mind and trust God to be just, I think that's the only way forward, because otherwise you could go crazy and you could feel like you're in a world that's out of control.
There's a verse along that same line in Matthew 10. I go to it frequently because it has to do with persecution of Christians, but it's broadly the same kind of thing. And it says, "Do not fear them, that is the ones that persecute you, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." That's Matthew 10:26. And the point Paul is making there is going to be a day of reckoning. And there is going to be a day, Jesus is saying, that everything will be revealed, and essentially the believer will be vindicated against the unbeliever. And so there's a very similar kind of dynamic going on there, that there God has got his hand in these circumstances, and we don't need to take our own revenge or take, you know, justice inappropriately into our own hands, because God will have a final reckoning, and we will be vindicated and justice will be done.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Jacob and Paul, for sending us your questions. Please send us your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, or you can send them through our website. Just choose "I have another question" and then put hashtag STRAsk, all one word, in your question, and that goes right into my file. And I don't write back to everyone, so don't worry. I will have your question, and we will consider it for the show. We can't do this without you, so please send in your questions if you have them. All right. Thank you, Greg, and thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.